Isaiah chapter 55. Not quite through with Isaiah. There's still too much good news there. I have a few more weeks as we take some different things that the prophet Isaiah has to tell us, that the Lord has to tell us through him. He's preaching to a people who have sinned and who have faced the consequences of their decisions not to live in obedience to the one who has given them so much. But there's good news that Isaiah has been preaching, especially today as we're in Isaiah 55. We're still following along from 53, where we saw how the hope of the world is a substitute, someone who will come and go between us and a holy God, offering perfect sacrifice, bearing our sins. Last week we saw Isaiah's first response to that good news in his preaching and exhortation. Today we see a second response to that good news, that there is someone. For them it was in the future, for us it's in the past, the one who has come to bear our sins in his body on the tree. And so what you have here is Isaiah's proclamation of the good news. I'm going to read Isaiah 55 in its entirety. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Let's pray. Our Father, it's our prayer this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the joyful things I get to do as a pastor from time to time is officiate weddings. And one thing that I think my whole family loves about getting to go to weddings, and I think you would agree, you would probably have the same feelings, is the wedding feast. Typically here in the South, we have a reception. Some receptions have more food than others. One time I went, for the first time being from South Alabama, when I went to a wedding in Indianapolis, Indiana. Well, after the wedding, they had a table and everyone sat down for a meal. We don't always do it like that in the South, but we typically, after a wedding, after a couple is married, there's all kinds of meat and cheeses and vegetables and fruits, fine wine, delicacies. And we can just keep going back for more and for more and for more until we are full. You know, the scripture constantly refers to salvation, to the call to salvation from the beginning to the very end. From the beginning in a garden, a lush garden where our first parents had everything they could ask for, to the marriage supper of the Lamb that Christ will call, and all in between, God presents His call as an invitation to a feast. And so it is as Isaiah turns here to this call. He calls us to a feast. It's an invitation too good to refuse. As I've worked through it, just like with Isaiah 53 2 weeks ago, there's much too much to cover in one sermon. I'll try to give a basic overview. I've taken each point and tried to describe in a way that those of you who have been coming to the Sunday evening systematic theology class, you'll see that some of the material we covered you find in different ways in this passage. But I want us to work through this call of the gospel, this invitation. This is good news. This is, again, for those of you who already know this good news, then rejoice in it. Partake of the feast spiritually. And even for those of you who have partaken of it, you have others in your family who haven't. So may this message today give you some encouragement to share it. For those of you who have drifted away perhaps from this, come back, he says today. But number one, we're going to look at the first five verses. And in these five verses, we see that there is an external call. It's the external call of the good news of the grace of God to all the world. Come, he says. He says it again, come. And he says it two more times. Come. Those who are thirsty, come. And he says, even those with no money, come. Even though you don't have money, come buy and eat. Wine and milk, without money and without price. He's inviting us to, again, I can only give a brief overview. This is a meal of grace. He says to buy, you know that to buy something you have to have money. And he says, come and buy even though you don't have any money. And so he's telling us something about how we're going to get there. It's reminding us back to that person who we did learn about in Isaiah 53 who goes before us, making the way. He's telling us to come. It has to be of grace because he's acknowledging that we have every need, thirst. Without water, we would die, wouldn't we? Without physical water for very many days. Every need, but every supply. Wine and milk. Further down, he says in verse 2, delight yourselves in rich food. Not just the bare necessities, but rich food. He's inviting us to a feast. This feast will meet every human need, as wide as those needs might be, but it also meets specifically any need you individually might have here this morning. It's a feast for all who would but come. Every need, spiritual, social, and physical, God is calling through the prophet and offering it to meet it in abundance. And it's grace because we're doing it without money and yet we're being told to buy. That obviously means someone else has paid the tab. Just like that joy you have when, I guess unless you're the father of the bride who has already paid that tab, you get to go back and forth and enjoy the rich food of that celebration. So even more so here, spiritually, he's offering us spiritual food, true satisfaction, as opposed to hunger and thirst. Now this is the call. He's using our own understanding of food and drink metaphorically, although he will use it literally also. He usually has a feast to go along with it, even a feast that we partake on this table before me, the Lord's Supper. He's here to supply every need in abundance. But it is truly a spiritual need that he's wanting us to satisfy. I have some notes there at the top of your sermon notes, a little note from the Life Application Study Bible. Food costs money, lasts only a short time, and meets only physical needs. But God offers us free nourishment that feeds our soul. We will starve spiritually without this food as surely as we will starve physically without our daily bread. And so, he offers this to us. Come. Come to me, he says. Now, he says how this happens. It's in verse 2, the last part of the verse, listen. This is a spiritual feast. You have to listen. It says, listen diligently to me. God is saying to us, listen to my words and eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. He says it again, verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. He's saying you must listen to his word. His word is the answer. We're going to get to his word because he expands and he explains what he's getting at here in this first call. The call's gone out. It's God's word. The word of the one true living God. If we listen and let that word come into our minds and into our hearts and into our souls, it offers us satisfaction. Because of the Lord your God, says in verse 5, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. He is the one who takes us out of the ash heap, as the scripture says, and lifts us up and puts new clothes upon us, the clothes of his righteousness. The external call is good news, and it goes out to the whole world. But in 6-9, we see the response to this, the only reasonable response to this invitation is repentance and faith. This is verses 6 and 7 I want to begin with here at this point. Seek the Lord. If he's made you this invitation, seek him while he may be found. He's saying, not that he's lost, but here he is. He's called. We still hear it echoing, his voice. Call upon him while he is near. Brothers and sisters, the day of salvation is at hand. His word it's been read. You've heard it. Come to him. Now in this, I've said the only response is repentance and faith. Repentance and faith is like a coin. You have heads and tails. You have two sides. There's repentance and there's faith when we respond to the call of the gospel. And so he says in verse 7, let me get more specific. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. He's telling us, whatever your mind is thinking that is not of the Lord, it must be changed. Whatever your will is that is walking you down the path of destruction must turn. Your habits that are not in line with God's goodness, your plans. He says, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. No, everything, our whole person. And then do what? Return to the Lord. Turn away from these things in our mind and in our heart and in our life that are not pleasing to God, that aren't in line with his word. Turn from them and turn where? To him. That's the other side of the coin. Turn to our God. Now, he doesn't say, get everything together. Clean yourself up. Go take a bath. Start acting right. He doesn't say that. He says, just leave those things behind and come. Because you know what? I'll have compassion. Come to our God, the last part of verse 7. He will abundantly pardon. Come to me and find pardon. You know what? It's rough to be hungry and thirsty for physical food. But there's an urgency here and a great generosity here for the spiritual need that every single human being on the face of this earth has. He meets it. He says, turn. Turn from your sins. Turn to me and find pardon. Now, we might not come here and you don't like to think of ourselves as wicked. I want to just to kind of bring this one home. I'm going to read a little selection from Paul as he wrote to Timothy, a young pastor. Paul knew that his life was coming to an end soon, and he kind of gives a little testimony of his own life and some things to Timothy. I'm going to read a little extended passage here to let this sort of illustrate and apply. So listen how Paul talks through some of this with Timothy. I'm going to read from 1 Timothy 1:8-17. I think this will hit home for us. Now he's talking about telling Timothy to be a preacher, a faithful preacher of God's word. And he's talking about that God's law. God's law is what shows us our sin. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else, anything contrary to sound or to healthy doctrine. Anything. Anything we do or believe contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I've been entrusted. Okay, he says here, this is what the law does. It points out all of our sins, all the ways that we fall short. But he said, here's, and listen, this is Paul the Apostle's testimony. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Remember, Paul stood there with the cloaks laid at his feet while they stoned Stephen, the faithful servant. Paul stood there and was enjoying it. He says, I was a persecutor, an insolent opponent, a blasphemer, but I received mercy. I had acted in ignorance and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He finishes this part of the letter like this. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He goes on to say how Jesus showed his patience in me to be an example to you. This is for all of us, whatever our sin, whatever the things we must turn from, however big or small they might seem, he says, come, repent. Repentance and faith. Conviction of sin, the convicting and changing of our minds toward him. The only response. This is urgent. He offers compassion. Now he explains this. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. He's just saying a couple of things. He's saying, yes. He's saying, this just sounds too good to be true. But it is true. Because again, back in Isaiah 53, we see that there is a servant, a suffering servant, who like a lamb to the slaughter has become the perfect sacrifice for us to take our sins upon himself. My ways are high. You wouldn't have devised such a way of bringing alienated sinners back in fellowship with a holy God. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. So glory in this way of salvation I have given you, but also remember, repent when your thoughts, your sinful thoughts, your unholy thoughts, your unrighteous thoughts need to be repented of, and let your mind even be renewed by the gospel. Whose thoughts are you following? Morning by morning, evening by evening. Whose thoughts lead you? God says, my thoughts are not yours. Mine are higher than yours, even as the heavens are higher than the earth. But he continues to unpack this. Point three, in verses 10 and 11, he tells us, I've described it like this. The Father's will is mediated through the word of his Son, and applied savingly by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we find in verses 10 and 11. And I see that in this way. He first gives us an illustration. He uses the rain and the snow. He says, verse 10, the rain and snow come down, they water the earth. They disappear into the ground as far as we can tell. But what do? They bring forth seed. They bring forth vegetation. We can take what's there. We can make bread to eat. That's what the rain and the snow do. He says, my word is like that. My word is a spiritual power. He says just like that. Verse 11, so, not unlike the rain and the snow, my word comes out from my mouth. It won't return to me empty, but it'll accomplish everything for which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You know, for some of you who've been studying systematic theology, the way of asking how the Bible unfolds who God is and the plan of salvation, we've seen the call, we've seen faith and repentance, some of those aspects, different ideas of part of our salvation. Now we see conversion, we see God's word taking those. It says, it won't return to me empty. Now what happened when that rain comes down and it gives life to the plants? Then the sun shines and brings them forth. So God's word is a power. It comes into us, giving us life. In Ephesians 1, we're told we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but God makes us alive in Christ Jesus. God's word is powerful. In Genesis 1, this powerful word, he speaks. And things come into existence by his powerful word. We're told he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, Jesus in John 11, you remember, he had a sick friend and they called him and said, oh, are they sent word? Please come and heal him. And it said, knowing this, Jesus turned and he took a couple of more days, allowing his friend Lazarus to die and allowing him to be in the grave for a couple of days. And then what does Jesus do? He comes back. He gives them one of his I am statements. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then what does he do? Lazarus, come forth. And I love the way the Bible describes it. It says the dead man came out. That's what God does for us. His word takes our hearts and makes them alive. Only he can do it. Our good deeds don't do. Our trying to be better, that's not what it's saying to do. It's saying, believe. Then I'll make you into the person I want you to be. The Spirit takes God's word and what the work the Son's done for us and applies it to us. The immediate application is repent. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus has come. But then in a broader sense, his word is powerful. It offers us the answer to every need we might have if we but will take the time to meditate on it, to listen. Finally, God will bring to completion the good work he begins in his children. This is 12 and 13. Just like the hymns we sang and the passages we recited together, he says, you're going to go out in joy. You're going to be led forth in peace. You're going to break into singing. Then he begins to talk about how the creation itself will be renewed and will break into singing along with you. But for our sake, just notice, he does all of this, these steps of the call and the repentance and the coming to him and the renewal and his word making us alive. He does it for our joy. He does it for our liberation. You'll have peace with God. We'll have the joy of salvation. He looks forward actually to the coming of the Lord, the second coming. And the healing of every broken thing in this world. All the bad things turning right. All the things that are the curse being undone. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Undoing the curse and making things the way that they're supposed to be. The way that he created them. Here we've had calling, we've had the an illustration of the conviction and the convincing power of the good news. We've seen about our conversion, that His Word will take us and give us life, and of the that we'll be conformed, as this last part of the Scripture tells us, and complete. The last part of 13, He says, it shall make a name for the Lord. Our lives lived in Him will lift up His name. We'll lift up His name. Let me close with a word of Jesus. Of course, the whole Bible is His Word, but He did come and live on this earth, and we have the words He spoke as He preached. Jesus, picking up on this idea, this is my last word for you this morning. Jesus said in John 6, I'm the bread of life. Here is the fulfillment of this. Isaiah 55, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. This is John 6, 35. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Go to him and drink. Find food that will satisfy you forevermore. Let's pray. We thank you, O Christ, that you are the fulfillment of this call in Isaiah 55. May we eat and drink of the spiritual food that you give, both now and forevermore, I pray. In Jesus' name.